This evening, we're looking at Romans chapter 9, and I'll be reading chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 24. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for there are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Would the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Gracious God in heaven, we do come before you again and thank you for your word. And we just pray, Father, that your spirit would be with us, that you would help us to understand the truth that we are considering from your word this evening, that your spirit would give us understanding, and that you would truly apply these things to our lives, and that you would help us to be renewed in our assurance and in our faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we continue our communion series on the biblical doctrine of salvation that's revealed in the acronym TULIP. And we first considered, as we began this series, we first considered the centrality of God's sovereignty. Not only to the nature of God, that it's central to the nature of God, but also that the sovereignty of God is central to his works, including our salvation. And then last time we looked at the T, which stands for total depravity. And we remember that because of our sinfulness before God, we're totally unable and unwilling to save ourselves. And if we can't save ourselves then, well, who is able to deliver us from this curse of sin? There is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scriptures firmly conclude, salvation belongs to the Lord and to him alone. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the doctrine of unconditional election. That is God's eternal choice to save certain individuals in Jesus Christ, And this evening, we're going to see that this doctrine of election is thoroughly biblical. That it's not based on any condition outside of God's own good pleasure. And that it's a rich blessing for all those who would call upon the name of the Lord in faith. But first, we have to define some terms that are related to this important doctrine that hopefully will help us better understand it. And though some of these terms are kind of big terms and maybe even say theological words, but they do appear in the scriptures. And therefore, we should certainly have some familiarity with them. And the first term that we need to understand is what we've already mentioned, is sovereignty. Sovereignty refers to God's authority as creator, ruler, and Lord of all things. And it describes his authority to not only make decrees, but it also involves his authority and power to actually carry out those decrees. The second term is predestination. Now, this word tends to get folks all worked up. But again, it's a biblical term. And predestination is God's determining or his appointing beforehand whatsoever comes to pass. And so, for example, in Isaiah 46, verse 10, we read this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so here we see the clear connection between God's sovereignty and his decree of predestination, or in Isaiah's words, the fact that God declares the end from the beginning, that he declares what's going to happen even before he declares the very end of a thing even before it gets started. But when we are talking about salvation and predestination, God's decree of predestination as it relates to salvation, we usually reference God's decree of predestination in two separate acts. One is called election, and the other is called reprobation. Election is God's predestined decree to choose to save some of humanity as his own special people. And reprobation is the counterpart of that decree, that if, obviously, if some are chosen by God for salvation, well, then it means that others are passed over and they're not chosen. And as we'll see, it's the fact that this elective choice is unconditional that ultimately prevents us, or at least it should prevent us, from charging that God is somehow unfair or unrighteous in these decrees. God's predestined decree of election is clearly laid out for us by the Apostle Paul. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then a few verses later, again, Paul kind of echoes the words of Isaiah in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, he appointed an end before the beginning. And he did this according to the counsel of his own will. So again, predestination and election are biblical concepts. And they may be misinterpreted by various skeptics, but their existence in the scriptures cannot be denied. Well, another term we find is the term foreordination. And this term is basically a synonym for predestination, and it basically just means to ordain beforehand. And then we have foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is an outworking of God's knowledge and his eternality. So if God knows all things, and he's also eternal, well, then he certainly knows all things that would happen in eternity future from eternity past. Now, it should be noted that foreknowledge implies also foreloving. That is, in the Bible, the word to know is often used to refer to a man's love for his wife. And so foreknowledge is God setting his love on his people before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we have just the term, the human will. We know that God has created mankind with a will or with a desire to act. And we often talk of the human will, though in relation to God's decrees in terms of whether man's will is free or whether man's will is bound. And whether his will is free or bound is dependent upon the condition of man's nature. And so if our nature is unblemished by sin, as Adam and Eve were initially created, well, then our will truly is free to choose between good and evil. And if our nature is sinful, well, then we are bound to that sin nature. That is, we cannot act or will contrary to our nature. And so we will and choose to what we will to do and choose to do is always tainted by sin. Well, as we saw with total depravity, since we're born in a sinful state, that we are morally incapable of making any good and righteous choice in God's sight. And if our nature, though, is redeemed by Christ, well, then our true freedom is restored. And we can once again either choose good or choose evil, though certainly we must remember that in Christ, our purpose and our goal and our duty is to always choose to do what is good. But then if our nature is glorified, well, our will is then bound to that nature. And that is in the glory of everlasting life, which is when we will have that glorified nature, we will only choose to do that which is good and right in God's sight. And so understanding these things, understanding God's sovereignty, understanding his decree of predestination and election and reprobation, understanding foreordination, foreknowledge, and the natural condition of the human will, all these help us now to move forward in unpacking how we're saved through this decree of unconditional election. As we noted before, the concept of election is thoroughly biblical, and it really stands out in both testaments of Scripture. And so we begin in the Old Testament. God's sovereign choice, or his election, rested on the nation of Israel. And we find this, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord says through Moses, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now note especially here, God's sovereign choice of Israel over and above all the other people on the face of the earth. So by God choosing or electing Israel, well, obviously he was then passing over all the other nations that were on the earth at the time. And we see this confirmed again, this election of Israel, confirmed throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So for example, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." So the descendants of Abraham, that is Israel, were God's chosen covenant people. But as we see in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here Paul is making the case that God's election of Israel is not based or conditioned on simple bloodlines, but that it's the gift of faith which marks one out as a true Israelite. Because remember, Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. But Isaac was the one who was the son of promise. Isaac was the one who was chosen. Esau was Abraham's grandson. He was the twin brother of Jacob. But again, as Paul goes on to quote from the prophet Malachi in Romans 9, verse 13, says, "It is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And so God's election of the people of Israel to be his called out covenant assembly is very clear in the Old Testament. Well, as we come to the New Testament, we know that this called out covenant assembly is now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are God's elect people in Christ. And so as we look at some of the New Testament examples of God's election, we begin with Jesus and his disciples. We know that Jesus chose 12 disciples, especially to follow after him. In John 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Now, again, there are many other disciples that followed Jesus, but he, for his own purposes, only chose 12 to be his closest companions, who ultimately would be called upon to be his witnesses. And Jesus would often, as he went around preaching and teaching, would speak of believers in him as those who were elect or chosen. And so, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus promises that when he returns at the end of the age, that he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And again, we keep in mind here that the angels will gather the elect of God. Not everyone will be gathered, only the elect. And the elect ones are those believers in Christ. The elect are also those chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved. And their salvation comes to fruition at the time that God himself appoints. And this is that kind of golden chain of salvation that Paul mentions in Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So there's those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, that is predestined. In time, he would call them. And he would justify them. And then ultimately, they will be glorified. And that end is assured, even as the beginning. Well, a special note regarding the doctrine of election as it's used in the New Testament, we have Peter's a very deliberate echoing of the language of Deuteronomy 7, which, remember, speaks of Israel. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2, applies those words to the church, which is God's new covenant community. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so all believers in Jesus Christ are those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And so the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, clearly speak of God choosing or electing those who are his covenant people. Those whom he has planned and purpose to set his love on and save. But what about this word unconditional? How does that figure in? Well, unconditional refers to the fact that God's choice isn't based upon anything in us or in what we do. Unconditional election logically and really out of necessity flows from our fallen state of total depravity. And if we're completely dead in sins and transgressions, as we truly are, if we are in and of ourselves unable to make any good moral choice, which we certainly can't, then we certainly can't do anything to save ourselves. And this, of course, is the point made in Psalm 14, which Paul quotes in Romans 3 when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then later, "There is none who does good, no, not one." That describes each of us in our fallen, sinful state. That's, we're not even seeking after God. We're obviously not going to be able to choose him. God's choice is completely sovereign. That is, it's by his own power, according to his own purpose and his own will. God's choice is also free. That is, it's independent of anything in man or what we can do or will. God's choice is also most gracious, which means it's unmerited and unearned. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 6, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now note that Paul also shows that this choice is rooted in God's eternal love. And the only basis for that choice of God is the good pleasure of his own will. It's not of man's will, it's not of man's intent, not of man's desire, but it's of God's will, God's intent, God's desire, and God's love. Now, it's important to note as well that this has always been God's way of dealing with his people. God has always, again, we've already looked in the Old Testament, from the beginning, God has always sovereignly, freely, and graciously chosen a people for himself. People who didn't deserve it. A people who weren't worthy. People who had nothing within them to offer him. Again, this was true for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the verse just after we read earlier, says this: "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." So it wasn't because Israel was a great nation that God loved them and chose them, but God loved them and chose them so that he might make them be a great nation. We also see this in Romans 9, where Paul uses this choice of Jacob as a picture of God's sovereign choice of his elect in Christ. Verse 11 and 12, "For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" Now, note especially that God's choice was not conditioned on anything that Jacob or Esau did or would do. God's choice was sovereign, it was free, and it was gracious. Well, Paul then follows this by pointing out that this is the same way that God sovereignly chooses us to be his own. And you go all the way down to verse 24, which kind of concludes that whole section. He says, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So it applied to Jacob and Esau there as his illustration, applies even to us whom he has called. Well, at this point, we should note the connection between foreknowledge and election. Because there are some who would assert that God looks down the corridor of time and bases his sovereign choice on his foreknowledge of what a particular individual will do or how they will respond to the gospel call. But this isn't supported by Scripture. God does indeed truly know what will come to pass, but God's foreknowledge involves much more than just having knowledge ahead of time. Because in the Bible, wherever we find mention of the word foreknowledge, we also have either explicitly stated or implied in the context the idea of God's decree of predestination. And the two are very closely related, his foreknowledge and his decree of election. If God has decreed something, well, then obviously he knows about it. And what he knows about has obviously been decreed because it's actually going to come to pass. And we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter is preaching in the temple on the day of Pentecost. And he's talking about how they put Jesus to death on the cross. He says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Right, so note carefully there that Jesus' death was not only known by God beforehand, that's the foreknowledge of God, but it was also determined or appointed beforehand. Right? Him being delivered by the determined purpose. That's God's decree of predestination. But the foreknowledge is right there with it. Now, Peter later puts these two words together again when he writes his first letter to believers who are in Jesus Christ, saying in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are elect because they are foreknown and foreloved by God. And they're foreknown and foreloved by Him because He chose them. And so the Bible never separates God's foreknowledge from His predetermined decree. And so neither should we. God's choice is truly sovereign, free, and most gracious. Well, if this doctrine of unconditional election is so clear in Scripture, well, we may wonder then how there can be any objection to it. But as we know, there are. And so we'll consider some of these objections. Some object by saying that it isn't fair, that this whole thing of idea of predestination and God choosing some and passing over others, that it's just not fair. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul anticipates this very objection. In Romans 9, verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Before we raise such an objection, we have to understand that we're all deserving of condemnation and death. That without God's grace and mercy, we're all in the same boat. That we're all headed for destruction. But the fact that God chooses to save some and pass over others for salvation is His prerogative as Creator. And this is exactly how Paul answers this objection in verses 15 and 16. He says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So that objection is answered. A second objection is that such a salvation will lead to lawless living among God's elect. In other words, they will have this sense where, well, if I'm chosen, well, then it really doesn't matter how I live my life or what I do. Well, again, Paul anticipates this objection back in Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then his answer quickly follows, "Certainly not." Because we know that God's gracious election should spur us on to good works and obedience out of our thanksgiving and our praise for His grace. Another objection. What if someone wants to be saved but isn't of the elect? Well, we have to understand that this situation will never happen if the Word of God is true. Because the Scriptures clearly reveal that in our fallen and sinful states, no one wants to be saved. Again, this was what Paul quoted from Psalm 14. "There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside." We're saved when God first brings to life our dead, sinful hearts and enables us to believe and to seek after Him. And so those whom God brings to life are those whom He has already chosen before the foundation of the world. But what about missions? If God has already chosen everyone, then what's the point of sending out missionaries? Well, first we have to note that Christ has given us a command regarding missions, right? The Great Commission. And so then if we love Christ, we're called to obey His commands. And He has commanded us to go and to declare the gospel throughout the world. So we have to go. But we also have to understand that only God is the one who knows the hearts of men. Only God knows with perfect certainty who is and who isn't of the elect. And to reach those who are His, we understand that God is pleased to use secondary means, like us and our witness, to accomplish His glorious purpose. So we go and we share the gospel, like the parable of the sower. We sow that seed everywhere. And we entrust it where it falls to God's eternal plan and purpose. Well, final objection is that God's decree of election makes us robots and effectively really void then of any responsibility. And yet, God does hold us accountable for our actions. So, how can this be right? How can we be condemned as sinners when it's all part of God's plan? Well, this is certainly a challenging objection and one that's not easy to answer. Yet it's one that God and the Apostle Paul knew would come. Again, Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And Paul's answer not only puts us in our place, but also reveals that the whys of God's decree of election and reprobation really are just great mysteries that we cannot even begin to fully understand. Then beginning in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Would the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his mercy and wrath, or wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And so we're accountable because we're sinners, and we deserve eternal judgment for our sins. And God certainly is under no obligation to save anyone. And yet, so filled with grace and mercy is our Lord that he sets apart some for an honor that they do not deserve, while justly allowing others to endure what they do deserve. He made us in all things. Who are we then to question him about his plan and purpose? Well, finally, what are the blessings and the benefits of this doctrine of unconditional election? What does it mean for us on even a practical level? Well, for one, the very basis of our assurance of faith lies in the fact that we haven't chosen God, but he has sovereignly chosen us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. And if God has elected us unto salvation by his gracious decree, then we are certainly saved and have full assurance that he will keep us and preserve us forever. And this, of course, is what Jesus assures his disciples in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so our assurance and security in Christ is rooted in this doctrine of unconditional election. It was our choice. Well, we could just choose to jump out of his hand. It's God's choice. He has placed us in. He will keep us in. A second benefit is praise. God's eternal decree of election should cause us to praise God for his abounding, amazing grace. He chose me, a sinner deserving of the wages of death. I was his enemy, one who had rebelled against him even from birth. But grace has been poured out upon us. And so we're compelled to praise God for his mercy and his deliverance. But we must also remember that it was nothing in us that caused God to choose us. That we should not be proud going around and boasting before others that we are God's elect. Much to the contrary, we're called to be humble. Again, always remember that salvation belongs to the Lord, not to man. And so we have no reason to boast. Finally, this great doctrine should instill in us great diligence. Diligence to give thanks to God in all things for the salvation that he has brought us. Diligence to do and obey all that he has commanded us so that we might glorify him. As Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Again, our diligence doesn't establish our calling or election, but our diligence is the way that we show our gratitude to God for what he's given to us. And so as finite human beings, certainly there's much that we'll never understand about God's decrees. But as we study the Bible, we do know that God sovereignly, freely, and graciously chooses those who are His. And these He calls to Himself through the gospel. And that even now, that we were to turn away from our sin and believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so truly, may your response to this call be in faith and with all humility and praise and thanksgiving to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this great and glorious doctrine, although it is a great mystery to us in many ways. And yet we praise you and thank you because we know what our condition was. That we were dead in sins, that we were unable to do any good thing in your sight. But even before you created everything, you chose this one, and this one, and that one, and this one. All according to your glorious purpose, all to the praise of your glorious name. And so we just thank you, Lord. And we do pray that as we think about and meditate upon this doctrine of unconditional election, that it truly would motivate us to give all glory and honor and praise to you. That it would motivate us even in our sharing of the gospel with others. That it would motivate us to be diligent to glorify you in all that we do. And so, Father, we praise you and thank you for this great and glorious doctrine. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to apply its truth to our hearts and to our lives, that we gain greater understanding as we seek to glorify you in all our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.